Well, good morning to you all. I trust it'll be an opportunity for us today to look into the Word of God again and find some important things for our admonition and our instruction. It's great to be here. This is our first time on this campground, believe it or not. Over a lot of years, we've ministered in a lot of different camp situations, but in previous occasions when I had an opportunity to be here, by the time the invitation came through, I had already been committed somewhere else, and so here we are really for our first time, which embarrasses me. I need to add a couple of comments to that, however. Over the years, we have known a lot of young people who grew up here at Lilolai. And I have been guilty of telling people in various parts of the country, there is no camp that engenders such an esprit de corps among their young people as Lilolai. Whether it's at Emmaus or whether it's in some other setting, the kids who come here seem to be so enthused about this camp that when they go other places, they can't stop talking about Lilolai and sometimes create problems for themselves elsewhere because they talk so much about this camp. So whatever has been done over the years in this camp to engender that esprit de corps has been tremendous, tremendous. Now, the second introductory comment I would say is that a week like this, of course, makes one feel a bit old. As John told you, he was at Emmaus back in the early 60s. Well, I started teaching before he came there. And I had been teaching for several years. He showed up as a stripling, as a young man, single man, and now he's a grandfather. And I'm still teaching at Emmaus. So that leaves you with the clear impression that I'm sort of a fossil. In fact, I recall, as I think of it, that the first time a student ever came to the college who was the offspring of a couple that I had taught at the college. In fact, this couple did some of their courting in our living room, and I officiated in their marriage. And then before I knew it, their 19-year-old daughter was back at the college studying as a freshman. And I thought, wow, how the years pass so quickly. Well, it makes me feel old, folks, to realize that your happy grandparents, and not just the young people that I once knew in the classroom. Yes. Now, we're going to consider together the subject of the will of God, and I need to make a few introductory comments. This really, if it's properly handled, if it's biblically handled, is a part of a much greater biblical subject. That greater biblical subject, to use theological terms, is the theocratic kingdom. And it would be well if we were going to really do a good job on this subject, which we can't do in a short time during this week, but if we were really going to do a thorough job on this subject, now, we would need to lay the foundation theologically in the marvelous truth of the theocratic kingdom, that is, the government of God over his creation. I hope you believe in that. I hope you believe not only that there is a God, but that there is a creator God. As a culture, we don't believe that. As a culture, we are uniformitarian. We think as a culture that things that are around us are the result of the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. I don't believe that. I believe there is a creator God. I believe that there was that moment when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I believe that there is a personal, immanent, yet transcendent God who, by the word of his power, brought all things into being, spoke them into existence. And that God who created all things reserves the prerogative to govern his creation. And you and I are a part of his creation. And God reserves the prerogative to govern your life and mine. Now that's bedrock. That's foundational. And to really do the job we ought to do in this subject of the will of God, we would need to take some time to lay the foundation all through the Scriptures, from Genesis 1:1, right on through the whole of the book, to think through the theocratic kingdom, that is the government of God over his creation. That's foundational. One of the reasons why not only our young people, but you and I, who are not so young, although there are some young people here, of course, but one of the reasons why we have trouble with this matter of the will of God is that we do not really think in terms of, we do not live in terms of, now let me put it another way, we do not have a biblical worldview. We have a cultural worldview. And because we do not have a biblical worldview, it is very difficult for us to understand the will of God, because biblically, the will of God is a part of the government of God over his creation. It's one part of that great truth. What we'd like to do in this week, since we don't have time to explore the whole of that wonderful foundational truth of the government of God over his creation, is to think in terms of the government of God, his authority and direction in our lives. You know, now we could talk about the government of God in creation in the vast sense of the word. We could talk about the government of God in terms of the national and historic movement of things, because you know that history is his story. God is at work. He has a plan, and he is working, Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of his will. We might take that perspective. We might take the perspective of the government of God as expressed in the church. And we'll touch that just a little bit, but not much time on that, although that's one of the major parts of this big subject. And then we might, as we are going to do, God willing, look at the government of God over our lives as individuals and raise the question, who really controls your life? What really is the final bottom line of the issues of your life, the decisions you make every day, the decisions I make? The places we go, the things we do, how we relate to people, how we think about life in general. The question is whether or not all of this is in accord with, is in harmony with the purpose of God, or whether it is clashing against the purposes of God. This is a very important issue, and I'm glad for the opportunity to explore it with you. We're going to begin reading from Galatians 5. It's only one of many passages we could consider to begin with, and we're not going to do a message on this text as such, but I want to read it and then point out a couple of ingredients from this passage that will get our minds going in the direction we want to go in the study times that I have with you during this week. Galatians 5, we'll begin reading in verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. God wanted to get a specific direction to your life. How do you think he would do it? If God wanted you to do a specific thing, or not do something you were contemplating, how do you suppose he would get that message through? You know, if I were talking to young people, I would say probably through your parents. We're going to talk about that in one of our sessions. The fact is that the scriptures teach us that God wants to control my life. He wants to direct your life. That's his purpose. That's his desire. And we get the idea sometimes that really that's a rare thing. That to really get the direction of God upon our lives, to seek his will, to know his will, we have to storm the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, or like the prophets of Baal did of old, scream and holler and cut themselves with knives so that the blood, all kinds of things we do to get the attention of a reluctant deity. No, 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 not at all. God wants to govern our lives. He wants to direct our lives. Because as this passage teaches us that we've just read, in every honest Christian there is a tension. There is a conflict. There are forces at work that are not going parallel to each other. They're in opposition, Paul says. There is the work of the fallen nature, our humanness, our Adamic nature, here described ethically by the apostle as the flesh. And then, of course, there is the ministry and the work and the impulse of the Holy Spirit of God, who permanently indwells the life of every true believer in Christ. And these, Paul says, are in opposition. They're in conflict. And therefore, we end up not doing many of the things that we should do and doing many of the things that we should not do. And that's bedrock, you know, that's a shoe leather level of life. That's right where we're dealing with the issue in our studies this week. The issue of who really governs your life. What is that directing? What is that guiding? What is that decisionary factor at work in your life? Well, actually, I put it in the singular. It is not in the singular. Because in this very passage, we find evidence that there are a number of factors that come to bear upon you and me, so that every decision we make, every issue that comes up, is not a simple one. Is not a simple one. There are forces, there are factors that come upon us both externally and internally. And these can end up, can result in lives that are either misdirected horribly, our lives that go in a direction that is to the glory of Christ and pleasing to God. And I sincerely hope that you desire the latter for yourself. Now we need to take a minute to recognize, however, that our culture is not so. We live in a culture that is humanistic, that is existential. We live in a culture of radical individualism. Our Western world has become such. I remember, it was in high school, I believe, when I first was introduced to William Henley and his very notable, very brief, very notable, very expressive poem, Invictus. You probably have heard this. Let me just read it to you briefly. As a teacher read this to me for the first time, at least the first time I recognized it in high school, Henley wrote Invictus in this way. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet, the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So saith William Henley. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Obviously, he was not seeking the will of God for his life. I read that not because I agree with it. No, no, not at all. But because it expresses so vividly the whole mindset of our Western world. We are a people doing our own thing. We are a people who are expressing a radical form of individualism, which is the logical outcome of our brand of humanism and existentialism in the Western world. By the way, If you do not understand humanism and existentialism, you don't understand the culture in which you live. I find a lot of people can't even spell it, much less understand existentialism. We're going to talk about that a little bit because we have to. I think we have to understand the forces that work upon us externally. Those forces are very great. There is a virtual tidal wave of change in our Western world. There is a monumental culture war going on. And essentially, the church in North America has capitulated. We are going with the tide. By the way, this is not a time to study the book of Judges, but I believe one of the most relevant books in the Bible for us who live in the Western world in this period of history is the book of Judges. Because that was a time when the people of God, the professing of people of God, lived in a culture very parallel to our own, expressed in those awesome statements that are repeated in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the fact of the matter is, as you read through the book of Judges and you see what happened there, you would think those people were trying to be as stupid and as evil as possible. But that's not what God says. Even the commentary of the scriptures, they were trying to do that which was right. What was then the problem? They weren't trying to be evil. In a while since you've read the book of Judges, read it again. It'll shake you up. It'll shock you. It'll sicken you. How could it be? And God even himself admits they were trying to do what was right. The problem was they had no standards. It was individualistic. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Radical individualism. And to illustrate the results of that, these are all introductory thoughts here, to illustrate the results of that, let me just quickly go by chapter, the primary problem that they fell into, the people of God fell into in that day, because they were living like we live. They were living in a culture like ours. They had the mindset and the ideologies and the values that we have. And let's just start. I'll just go quickly. Chapter 1 in the book of Judges. Partial or selective obedience. That is, I will decide what I obey and what I don't feel like I have to obey. Chapter 1, spiritual defeat. Chapter 2, idolatry. And I remind you that covetousness is idolatry. Humanism is idolatry. Chapter 4, lack of courage in spiritual and moral issues. Does this sound familiar? Okay. Lack of confidence in divine calling. When last did you hear a message on divine calling? Through most of the history of the church, it was one of the major themes that preachers preached on. The last 50 years, 40 years, you hardly ever hear a message on divine calling. We have forgotten the calling of God in our existential culture. Acts of folly and presumption. Wrong motives and choices of leadership. Impulsive decisions that lead to tragedy, chapter 11. Leadership that reflects the condition of the culture, chapter 13. Leadership that perpetrates public scandal, chapter 16. Leadership that can't lead, chapter 16. Hirelings in religious work, chapter 17. Syncretism, chapter 18. Abuse of individuals, chapter 21. Homosexuality, chapter 21. Internal fighting among the people of God. Committing wrongs, trying to correct wrongs. Hasty and unwise decisions. Impulsive, ineffective government. Self-determined standards and plans. Sound familiar? Sound like the Chicago Tribune to me, or whatever your local newspaper may be. Because you see, when we do our own thing, when we live with the ideologies that now prevail in our Western world, frankly, we don't do too well. We don't do too well. The history of the human race is such that when we are busy doing our own thing, we end up with conditions such as described in the period of the Judges. And I guess one of the reasons why I'm pleased with the opportunity to deal with the subject we're talking about this week is because I'd like to think that most of you do not want that to characterize your lives. That most of you, like me, really desire to live for the glory of God. You want your life to count for eternity. I'm assuming that. If it's a false assumption in your case, you'll have to accept my apology for going this way, but I believe it's a very, very important thing for any person who wants to honor God with his or her life to seriously consider the whole issue of divine authority in the direction of your life. Now, specifically, I'd like this morning to take a little bit of time to focus on the immediate government of God. Immediate. Much of God's government, he mediates, that is, he uses agencies to guide us and govern us. But the scriptures reveal to us that there is an immediate sense of God's government. That is, his authority that comes directly to bear upon your life and my life, directly from himself, through his word, to my mind and to my conscience and to my will. And to your mind, your conscience, and your will. The immediate government of God. God has spoken. We hold in our hands this book that we call the Word of God. And I hope you believe that this is the Word of God, not simply that it contains the Word of God. That's not sufficient. This is the Word of God. God has spoken. And the scriptures teach us that God is still speaking. That's the significance of that statement in Hebrews 4, in which we read these significant words, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." What does it mean to say the word of God is living? It means precisely this, that God not only spoke through the prophets and by the fathers in times past, and most specifically in his Son, personally. But that the same gracious Spirit of God who gave us this word is still here to take the same scriptures, the same truths, the same words, the same account, and bring it to bear upon your life and mine. The word of God is living. It's not like the other books that you read, that once it's written, that's it, and whatever is there in black and white is there. This book is living because the author is still speaking through its pages, through its truth, through its teachings to your heart and to mine in the same way that he did when the Colossians first read the letter to the Colossians, when Philemon first read that letter that Paul sent him. That same dynamic spirit, that same message is at work today. See? The Word of God is living. And as we read through the scriptures, it becomes apparent that God not only says what he means, but he means what he says. Ever hear that? I heard it a lot. I had a father who lived with this kind of biblical worldview, who believed that God not only spoke, but that God was still speaking, and that he said what he meant, that he meant what he said, and he tried to represent that in his fatherly authority, which we will talk more about in a later subject. Because one of the ways in which God mediates his government in our lives is through family structure. But back to the immediate government of God through his word. How does God actually use his word in your life? I know people that use the Bible like an Ouija board. I mean, it's frightful. It's unbelievable, the kinds of things that I hear people say. For example, I talk to people who tried to have their daily quiet time and they've stopped doing it. Characteristically, when I say, "Why did you stop?" they say, "Well, I wasn't getting anything out of it." And then you ask, "Well, what were you expecting to get out of it?" And inevitably you hear something like this hocus pocus stuff, you know, electrons running up and down your backbone, levitation, green balls of fire, whatever. What were you expecting, you see? It's a valid question. How does God speak? through His Word to you and to me. When I was in the Marine Corps, I met a guy who went through one of the most horrible situations that we went through in Korea, in the conflict over there, and he came through without a scratch. He attributed it to the fact that he had a Bible, a huge Bible, one of these big, thick family Bibles. It was impressive. And he laid on it with his head like a pillow at night. Now, he didn't know John 3:16 from Acts 16:31. He was about as evil a person as I've ever met. But he attributed his safety in battle to the fact that he slept on that Bible, sort of like his rabbit's foot or his magic choice. Is that how God does it? Well, come on, how does God speak through His Word? A very good question, a question you need to answer. Now, let me give you specifically, biblically, four very important ways in which God speaks through His Word. Now, first of all, God speaks to us by precept. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, you see an illustration of God speaking to us by precept. That is, giving us specific and direct instructions as to how we should live. Very specific, very direct. For example, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, or remembrance of one another, speak the truth. Pretty specific, isn't it? Be angry. It's a command, by the way. It's an imperative. Be angry. But don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And don't give place to the devil. Not only that, he says in verse 28, let him steal who stole, stop stealing. Boy, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? That's pretty clear. Stop stealing. Rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what's good. Oh, that's pretty clear too, isn't it? Not a life of freeloader. You work, you get some calluses, use your hands in order that he may have something to share with him. Oh, we share with others. Eh? Scripture says so. Pretty specific. Don't have to be a theologian to understand that. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Ooh. Boy, you need a theological interpretation of that? You really don't. Clean up your mouth. Clean up your speech. Pretty direct. Pretty clear. Only such word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Spirit. No. Well, this is an illustration. He gets down, actually, to verse 32. Wow, he really gets down to bedrock. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ooh. Be a theologian to understand you? You don't have to be a theologian to understand these. Now, this is only one of many scriptures we might turn to in which God speaks to us in precepts. That is, in clear, direct instructions. Precepts. One of the reasons why you and I need to be constantly reading and studying the Scripture is because we need to hear Him saying these things to us again and again and again and again. Very direct instructions. By the way, it's not just the New Testament. Go back to the Old Testament. Start in the book of Proverbs. Oh boy. You talk about some very down-to-earth instructions that tell us precisely the kinds of things we should and should not do, and the way we should and should not speak, and the way we should and should not think. Very clear, okay? Number one, God speaks through His Word in terms of precepts, direct, specific instructions as to how we should live, what we should and should not do. Very clear, very clear. Like parents speaking to their kids. Johnny, don't do that. Well, Johnny doesn't run out and get a theologian to find out what I meant. See? Now, let's face it. We've made a game of this in our culture. And from the highest levels to the gutter, whether it's the top gutter or the bottom gutter of our land, we've made a joke about human language and what is not truth and what is not real. But the fact of the matter is, in your heart and conscience, you know, and I know, that when the scriptures say stop lying, you know what God means. I hope you do. If you don't, God help you. You are really in trouble. You are really in trouble. There are some very direct precepts in the scripture. The second way God speaks to us in his word is in terms of principle. And for that, let's go to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Now, a principle is broader than a precept. A precept is very specific. Stop lying. Put in an honest day's work. Share what you have with others. Forgive one another. Hey, you know, that's preceptive. That's boom, boom, boom. That's right on target. The Word of God also speaks to us in terms of principle. That is a broader term that gives direction and parameters to our conduct and our decisions. It's not quite as focused as saying, stop lying, start working. No. But it's directive, directive. One of those illustrations in Ephesians 5:8, where Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. See? That's a very broad, and yet it's a very directive kind of statement. Walk, live, conduct your life, make your lifestyle. Walk as children of light. Now, it's not without some help, because he goes on to say that really involves goodness and righteousness and truth. Do you see that in the very next verse? He says, for the fruit of light is of goodness and righteousness and truth. So he gives us some help there. What do you mean, Paul, walk as children of the light? Well, light involves goodness. It produces righteousness, and it produces truth. So whatever you do in your life, walk as children. You were once dark. By the way, he doesn't simply say you were once in darkness. Notice the text. He says you were darkness. You were darkness itself. Not though you were some good little thing in a terrible dark world. No, no, no. You were darkness itself. Darkness characterized your very nature, your being, your condition. You were darkness, but as a believer, that's changed. You're a child of light now, so walk like a child of light. There's the principle, and it's broader than saying, stop stealing. You see, that's awfully specific, and the Bible is very specific in many ways. The Bible also gives us these principles, these parameter kinds of statements. Walk as children of light. Your life should produce goodness. It should produce righteousness. It should produce truth. That's what he means. Walk as children of light. So God speaks to us in precept, and he speaks to us in principle. There is a third way in which God speaks to us in his word. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, this interesting statement appears, and you've probably heard a number of messages on this, in which the Apostle Peter talks about a holy life as obedient children, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Oh. And I gasp, I hear the voice of God speaking. You shall be holy because I am holy. God speaks to his word through his word doctrinally. The very teachings of the scripture, the very truths that are taught in the scripture have something to do with my life. And when God tells us in his word, I am holy. You see, the crass, unbelieving heart could say, well, what's that got to do with me? Hold the phone, says Peter. God not only tells me I am holy, But he says, and that means you belong. You're my creature. You're my child. You belong. We've lost this perspective. The fact of the matter is, God is never capricious. He is never vindictive. He is never impulsive, as parents sometimes we are. The standard joke in our family is, on the Martha side of the family, you don't eat ketchup on hamburgers.
Oh, but I want ketchup on my hamburger.
No, no, no.
Why can't I have ketchup on my hamburger?
Because I'm the mama, that's why. When I say no ketchup. See, that's the standard joke in our family. And if you're the mama, you can say no ketchup. Why? You don't have to give a reason. You're just the mama. See? And there are a lot of people. In fact, you can already buy a hamburger. Even if you ask for it at McDonald's, sometimes you end up with ketchup on it anyway. You know, they're compulsive ketchup people there. They sling it all over everything. The fact of the matter is, we do a lot of things as human beings that are totally capricious and totally... God is never like that. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the true God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God is the faithful God. You see, every standard that God sets finds its foundation in His own character. Sometime go through the Decalogue. By the way, they are not 10 suggestions, they are 10 commandments. They are not suggestions. And the reason why they are not is because they find their foundation in the character of God. See? We've lost this. We've lost this perspective. You see, we would like to have the do as I say and not as I do kind of authority in life, which, by the way, has no place in Christian leadership, in the church, or in the home. No place. Character counts with God. Let me illustrate that. Jesus Christ said, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I like that. And so I respond to him. I say, Lord Jesus, I've heard you. And you've made a promise that if I follow you, I will not walk in darkness. Wow, this is a dark world. Lord, this is a confused world. It's just, the party's rough. It's bad. But Lord, how do I know? How can I be sure? A lot of people promise a lot of things. How can I be sure that if I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but that I will have the light of life? How can I be sure, Lord? I'm groping in a dark world. I need help. How can I know that? How can I know that if I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but I'll have the light of life? I want that. I don't want the darkness. I want light. What's his answer? It's in the text. I am the light of the world. Therefore, if you follow me, see? Character counts. What he is basic to, it is foundational to what he does and what he says. And the reason why you can trust his word is because his word represents, his word flows out of his character. Character counts. And when the scriptures teach us that God is a holy God, that is not just a fact to be recorded in a dictionary of theology or a textbook on theology. God speaks doctrinally. And every truth that is taught in the Word of God has some direct implication for your life and mine. Every truth. There is no teaching of the Scripture that is purely a theological toy or a theological collectible to be set on a shelf somewhere. Every truth taught in the Scripture has an implication for my life and for your life. And it is not only true that God says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. But God says, I am the true and living God, therefore don't you lie. I am the faithful God, therefore don't you be unfaithful to your marital partner. And on and on and on. God speaks to His Word, through His Word, doctrinally. Now, if I don't know what God is like, if I'm not in the Word, then I won't have that instruction. That guy's got to be in the Word. But God speaks through His Word in terms of precept. He speaks through His Word in terms of principles. And He speaks to His through His Word doctrinally. We are not strong in doctrine. I'm going to assume that many of you are in assembly fellowship. In our assemblies, we are not strong in doctrine. In fact, I've spent a lot of years now teaching young adults at Emmaus Bible College. Tremendous privilege ministry God's given there. One of the things I notice, however, is that our young people come to us not even knowing what doctrine is. Not only have they had very little doctrinal type teaching, many of them don't even know what doctrine is. And yet the New Testament is full of statements about doctrine. Doctrine that is according to godliness, adorn the doctrine of God with your life, and so on. But we do not do a lot of doctrinal teaching. That is what the Bible teaches about this, and what the Bible teaches about this, and what the Bible teaches about this. That's doctrine. We are instructed in Bible doctrine. We find not only a knowledge of God and His ways and His works as we study the teachings of the Scripture, but we also find something that has to do with our lives. You be holy, God says. Why? Because I am holy. And if I don't understand that God is holy, and if I don't understand the holiness of God, then I don't know under what it means to me. See? Doctrine is important. God speaks in precept. He speaks in principle. He speaks in doctrine. There is a fourth way in which God speaks through His Word. And that is, He speaks through His Word in terms of example. Biographically. If you were to take a person who was knowledgeable in literature, hand them the Bible and say, remove everything physically. Tear it out, cut it out. Remove all of the biographic sections of this book. How much would you have left? You wouldn't have much of your Bible left. Much of this book by content, in terms of literary form, is biographic. That is, a God revealing to us, telling us about the lives of people, what happened in their lives, what they did, what they said, what He said to them, on and on and on. Much of it, we have some poetry in this book, and even that reflects a lot of biographic indication. We have some letters, that even within those letters there are biographic sections. That is, by content, much of your Bible is biographic in nature. And I submit to you that one of our weaknesses as Bible students is that we don't learn how to inductively handle Bible biography. We tell children Bible stories, and that's good, we should. And children should learn the events, the narrative of the Bible. But we need to get beyond that as adults. You need to get beyond the storytelling level of biblical mentality as adults. You need to be able to draw in a valid way, inductively, out of the page of Scripture, the truths that God reveals, the directions that God gives to us in those biographic Scriptures. And Paul says to Timothy, and sometimes this is correcting. Sometimes this is a reproof. You know, I read the life of Samson, and I not only thrill that this guy had muscles like you can't imagine. Boy, he was a powerful man. The gates of a city, even in a small city, a city gate would have weighed a couple of thousand pounds. And he picked up two of them on his back and carried to the top of the nearest mountain. Wow, that blows my mind. To think of that kind of physical strength. Oh my, it's awesome to think. But you see, there's more there than just the awesome record of a man with big muscles who did some marvelous, marvelous things. Because when I read the life of Samson, I find that even though he was a man who was a judge, that is, God raised him up to deliver his people Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, and the Philistine oppression was only one of seven oppressions. Who can name the seven oppressions of Israel? Oh, no, this is not school. I won't ask you to do that. The fact of the matter is, however, the Philistine oppression was the worst and the most grievous that Israel experienced. It wasn't even solved in the period of Judges. It was not until halfway through David's reign that the Philistine oppression was probably finally solved. But here was a man who, though God raised him up as a judge, when the record closes, you find the account of a man who every prayer recorded was purely impulsive and selfish. A man who, in spite of the fact that God raised him up to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, never led one other person. Everything he did was purely personal. Here was a man who every life he touched, as far as the biblical, and every life he touched, as far as the biblical record is concerned, was either hurt or destroyed. Does that teach you anything? Does that get anything through to your conscience? See? We need to learn to inductively draw out of the biographic narrative of Scripture what God really is teaching us. And that's why Paul says in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, we need to learn to follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. See? Why do we study the life of Abraham, starting in Genesis 11 and going through Genesis 25? Why do we study the life of Abraham? Just to be curious about a man's life? No, 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 Paul says. The intent of God is that you and I will follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. See? That's why God tells us about Abraham. Not just to tease our intellect or give us a taste of some other culture. God speaks through his word biographically. God speaks through his word doctrinally. God speaks through his word in principles. God speaks through his word in precepts. Those you can verify from the text of Scripture. And I hope we need to say more. We need to stop now. We're just going to sort of pick up the threads and keep working with this in our studies together. But I hope that you will be one of those people that expresses divine authority in your life because you're listening to God who speaks. My father was an old-fashioned father, and he expected, when I was around, he expected me to listen to what he said and to obey him. And I learned early in life that if he had to speak twice, I was in deep trouble. He said what he meant what he said, and he expected me to be listening. And I submit to you that our God is like that. And whether you've got anybody here preaching to you or whatever else may be, God expects his immediate government in our lives through his word. He expects us to hear and obey his word. Oh, that's pretty simple. We'll pick up that thread tomorrow morning. Father, help us, we pray, to listen to your word. Help us when you speak to
who hear. We pray in Jesus' name.